We turn then first of all to Exodus chapter 28. Exodus chapter. The Lord speaking and says, "And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. Even Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother, for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, and that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, and an ephod, and a robe, and a broidered coat, a mitre, and a girdle. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron thy brother and his sons, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And they shall take gold, and blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine linen. And they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, and of purple, of scarlet, and fine twined linen, with cunning work. It shall have the two shoulder pieces thereof joined at the two edges thereof, and so shall it be joined together. And the curious girdle of the ephod which is upon it shall be of the same, according to the work thereof, even of gold, of blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen. And thou shalt take two onyx stones, and grave on them the names of the children of Israel, six of their names on one stone, and the other six names of the rest on the other stone, according to their birth. With the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, shalt thou engrave the two stones with the names of the children of Israel. Thou shalt make them to be set in ouches of gold. And thou shalt put the two stones upon the shoulders of the ephod for stones of memorial unto the children of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord upon his two shoulders for a memorial. And thou shalt make ouches of gold, and two chains of pure gold at the ends of wreathen work shalt thou make them, and fasten the wreathen chains to the ouches." Just a verse or two in chapter 39. Chapter 39. Most of this is the detail of how the commandments were given, but how the commandments were fulfilled. Verse 3 particularly. "And they did beat the gold into thin plates, and cut it into wires to work it in the blue, and in the purple, and in the scarlet, and in the fine linen, with cunning work." Now we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. We've been looking at the tabernacle and some of the furniture of the tabernacle and the court. Now we come to those who officiate. And the Lord has chosen one family. Aaron, the brother of Moses, and his sons are to act as priests. I suppose really, when you think of this, the first question we want to consider is, what is a priest? What was the work of a priest? And then we can think of something of the garments of the priest and the general description of them in verses 3 and 4, the description of the garments and who was to make them. And then particularly tonight we're going to look at the ephod and the stones that were on the shoulders of the high priest. Now first of all then, as to what is a priest. And I think perhaps, you know, this is something that can sometimes be misunderstood. Certainly, as we look around us, if you ask somebody what a priest was in the world today, they would be thinking of somebody who performed some sort of religious ceremony, and that certainly is part of the priesthood. But you know, it's interesting, and Hebrews, I take it particularly, will bring before us a number of aspects of the work of the priest, and particularly of the high priest. In Hebrews chapter 2, we are told of two aspects of the work. At the end of Hebrews chapter 2, he will make reconciliation for the sins of the people, and he will succour them that are tempted. When you come to Hebrews chapter 4, we are told of our great high priest who has entered into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God. And we are told of him that he was in all points tempted like as we are. Why? So that he is able to sympathise with us in the circumstances of life. In Hebrews chapter 7, we're told again of our great high priest, and we're pointed to that one who has, we're pointed there to the one who has triumphed in resurrection power, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, and we have as a result of that the assurance. He is able to save them to the uttermost who come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And the picture there in chapter 7 is different to the idea of making reconciliation for the sins of the people in chapter 2. You see, in chapter 2, it's the question of the judgment of God. And the priest is the one who would offer. And that Hebrews will show us that, and will show us how our Lord fulfilled that, as the one who offered himself without spot unto God. But that is a question of judgment. In the question of reconciliation, he's brought us back to God. He's reconciled us to God. When we come to Hebrews chapter 7, the emphasis is now on the one who is not just saving us from the penalty that our sins deserve, but the one who is going to keep us and going to save us in every circumstance of life. The one who now at the right hand of God, he is ever living to make intercession for us. And because of that, it's not just that we've been saved from the penalty of sin, but he's the one who keeps us and the one who saves us. We've thought a lot tonight already in our prayer meeting of the trials and the dangers of the world around us and the many different attacks the opening hymn brought before us. So many ways in which we face enmity and hostility in the world. But there's one. There's one who can save us from every circumstance and from every power that would stand against us. And that's all part of the work of the priest. We also find when you come to Malachi especially, but it's also, I think, our brother Joe Chalmers, when he spoke on the subject of Asa a few months ago in the ministry meeting, reminded us of the responsibility of the priest to teach the word of God to the people of God. And all of these things are vitally important. They were all part of the work of the priest. But you know, before we come to think of the work of the priest, what we have before us in chapter 28 and 29 of Exodus that we're going to look at in the will of God over these next 4 weeks, what we have in these chapters is the preparation of the priest. In chapter 28, it's the garments that the high priest would wear. And then at the end of the chapter for the priest, too, there's the garments. And when we think of garments, when we think of clothing in Scripture, we are thinking of character. And so before a person can officiate as a priest, They must have a character that fulfills that word. Now, Simon in his prayer earlier was reminding us of the responsibility that those who are elders amongst the Lord's people must be blameless. But when you come to 1 Timothy 3, it's not just the elder, it's also the deacon or the minister. And that, really, when you come across words like that, that has not the idea behind it of a priesthood. It's a priestly activity. You go through the New Testament and you will see the word for service, a word for service that suggests priestly service is used, not just for giving thanks, but we can have our priestly service linked to preaching. We can have priestly service, it's linked to teaching the word of God. When you come to Philippians chapter 4, Paul uses a description for the giving of the saints, which is almost exactly the same words as he uses in Ephesians chapter 5, for the love of Christ. Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice for a sweet-smelling savour, well-pleasing to God. And Paul uses that same expression in Philippians 4, for what the saints at Philippi had sent as a gift to him, even giving of material, of our material good, can be a priestly activity. The same is seen in Hebrews 13. The sacrifice of praise Paul will speak of there, but then he'll say, but to do good and to communicate, forget not. Good works can be a priestly activity. And the emphasis that we've got here in these two chapters is that the character comes first. Now, it's particularly pertinent when we think of this and we think of the parable that the Lord told in Luke chapter 15. We often think of the parable of the Good Samaritan. And there was the man half dead by the side of the road, and there came a priest and a Levite. The priest passed by on the other side. He was denying the very work that he had been called to do. He should have been the one who went to help. He should have been the one who went to sympathize. That was what he was called to do. It does bring a challenge to us. It brings a very strong challenge, doesn't it, to my heart. Am I so occupied with meditating on the scriptures, with having a right understanding of the scriptures, with preparing to preach and teach the word of God, that I neglect the important responsibilities of doing good, of showing the character of God? If I want to be used of the Lord, if I want to do anything for the Lord in a public way, it's got to come from a life that is seen to do something, to do what the Lord wants as a character. It's not something that can be added on. The priest isn't a man who stands up in front of the people and teaches and preaches and speaks. The priest is the man who shows in his life the character of Christ. And as a result of that, maybe then goes on to do something in a public capacity. But that is secondary to the character. That's chapter 28. When you come to chapter 29 of Exodus, by way of introduction, it's then the consecration of the priest. And perhaps they're a slightly different aspect. And it's not at all difficult to see yet another reference in the New Testament to the idea of priestly activity or of worship in Romans chapter 1. Paul says there, Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, I should say, "Wherefore I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." And that word service could be translated an act of worship. And that must underpin everything that we do. And when we come to the New Testament, again, we need to remember, when we come to the New Testament, every believer is a priest. When we go through these chapters and the later chapters in the that deal with the question of priesthood, the high priest will point us to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our high priest, he is our great high priest. He's the one who set over the house of God. But Peter especially makes very clear in 1 Peter chapter 2 that every believer is a priest. We have been called as a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. We have been called as a royal priesthood to show the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. And so, that priestly activity, it has two aspects. It's the offering of sacrifices to God. It's the presentation of God to the people. And that would always be true of the high priest, of the priest, and especially of the high priest. And we think of the high priest, we think of the Day of Atonement. He goes into that holy place. And he was the one who represented the people in the presence of God. And he went in there. And he made reconciliation. But then he would also, again as we've said, he would teach the people the truth of God. He was expected, when there were decisions to be made, when there was guidance that was wanted, and Simon in the will of God will deal with this perhaps in a bit more detail next week, but he was the one who had the Urim and the Thummim in the breastplate that were used by the Lord to give direction to his people. And the priest, the high priest, was the one who was to oversee, in that sense, the direction of the people. So that, as far as priesthood is concerned, coming now to the detail more of the chapters, verse 2, "Thou shalt make holy garments for thy brother Aaron, for glory and for beauty." Holy. Everything about the presence of God must be marked by holiness. There's no place for sin. We've been saved from our sins. We've been saved by the power of God to be a holy people set apart for himself. He's fitted us, he's made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. But the challenge of that for you and for me is that that is how we should live, day by day. We should live in the good of what the Lord has done for us. Holy garments. We've got to be marked by holiness, but then there's glory. And we're thinking of the high priest especially here. I mean, we've thought already of holy with the Lord. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sins, made higher than the heavens. From his birth, that holy thing shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God. And right through that life, he was marked by holiness. but then for glory. And you know, we've again the same would be true, wouldn't it? He came into the world. We could go back before he ever came into the world, and we see the one in Isaiah chapter 6. And the seraphim there in glory veil their face and they veil their feet with their wings as they cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." He came into the world and the angels said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to man." He came out to be baptized by John, and the heavens were opened to say of him, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We go through that life, and John especially will tell us about that life. Men listen to his words, never man spake like this man. He did works that never man did. He could challenge them, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" He comes to Jerusalem for the last time. We read of it in John chapter 12. And as he goes up to Jerusalem, his prayer is, "Father, glorify thy name." And the voice comes from heaven, "I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again." There was a glory on every aspect of that lovely life. John says, "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." There was a glory that marked his pathway. There was a glory that marked his death. As the Lord made to meet upon him the iniquity of us all. And in contrast to centuries of offerings that had been brought that could never put away sin, that could never answer the demands of a holy God, there in that place called Calvary, the name of God was vindicated. The glory of God was manifest in all its fullness as our Lord took the sinner's place and suffered under the hand of God until the price of sin was paid in full. And the glory of God was manifest. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 that God hath raised him from the dead and given him glory. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 3 and 16 he was received up in glory. Yes. There's one at every aspect of his life. And the prophets take us forward to that day when the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, and it's all in him. You know, no wonder the Hebrew writer could say, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he by the grace of God should taste death for all." It doesn't matter where we look. There's a glory that marks his path, but there's a beauty too. Song of Solomon chapter 5 is the passage that perhaps shows this so clearly. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? Why is it, they say, why are you charging us? What's so special about your beloved? And she starts from the crown of his head to his feet. And she ends with those lovely words, "Yea, he is altogether lovely." A.M.S. Gooding used to give the rendering of that as, "He is lovely in all his parts." It doesn't matter where you look. It doesn't matter what you consider about our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a beauty in him. A beauty for the eye of God. He took look down and took pleasure in him. A beauty for the child of God as we look at him. And we see him in all his glory and in all his beauty. But you know, these things are not just academic. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18 that beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, we are changed into the same image from glory unto glory as by the Spirit of the Lord. We don't just sit there and academically think about our great high priest. And we don't, you know, it's good, yes, it's good to have that confidence and that assurance that he gives that our sins will never be called into question. That whatever circumstance we find ourselves in, he's there to help us. He's there to sympathise with us because he's been through those circumstances. He's got the power to bring us through and they'll never overcome us. And those are tremendous truths. But the whole purpose of the dealings of God with us is so that we would be conformed to the image of his Son. They used to say in my younger days, when the Lord comes, we shall all be changed, but some will not be changed as much as others, because they've already been changed into his likeness. May it be our heart's desire that we're amongst that number who have allowed the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, through the circumstances of life, through the revelation of Christ, to work in our lives, to change us into the likeness of Christ. As we muse on him and as we look to him, yes, it's good to rest in him, but may we have that longing to be more like him. And I take it that's brought us into verse 3. Thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the Spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. There were garments to be made. Now, as we think of our Lord, everything about him and everything that we think of in the garments of the Lord were intrinsically true of him. There wasn't anything that had to be added to the Lord. He went through the circumstances of life under the hand of God so that he could show, so that he could learn the experiences that we passed through, so he was able to sympathise with us. But I take it when we come to verse 3, it's reminding us that that character that was seen in our Lord by the working of the Spirit in us is going to be worked out more and more in us. And so we come to the garments, and this evening we'll deal particularly with the ephod of gold, verse 6, of gold, of blue and of purple, and of scarlet and fine linen. Now we read that verse in chapter 39 because it tells us how the gold was formed into this. This wasn't something that was added, you know. I can't remember whether we've said this before, whether it's been said before in this series, but you will find in the dealings of the cloth in the tabernacle subject, in the overall subject, that there are two ways in which the materials are formed. The veil, in chapter, at the end of chapter 26, the ephod here, for example, these are woven as a garment, as a whole. And the picture here is that what we have is the Lord in his unique person. It's always dangerous to try and separate the person of Christ. You know, we can look at different aspects of his character. We'll often speak of the four Gospels and we'll say, well, Matthew is the Gospel of the King. Mark is the Gospel of the Servant. Luke is the Gospel of the Man, or perhaps the Gospel of the Priest. John is the Gospel of the Son of God. Mark's Gospel starts with the words, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. At least seven times in Mark's Gospel, you'll find the Lord referred to as the Son of God. In John's Gospel, you'll find the expression Son of Man again and again going through that Gospel, despite the fact that the deity of Christ is perhaps emphasised, but the Spirit of God is teaching us, even in that, that you can't separate. You can't say, well, that was a man, that was God, that was a servant, that was a priest. Every aspect of the work of Christ, every aspect of the person of Christ, rather, is woven together into a whole. That's why the Lord says in Matthew chapter 11, no man knoweth the Son but the Father. You know, the words there are very precise. No man knoweth the Son but the Father. He then says, and no man knoweth the Father but the Son, and he to whomsoever he will reveal him. The Son can reveal the Father, but it is impossible for us to understand and to comprehend the person of the Son because of his unique character. God, man, and so many different aspects all woven together. What do we have here? The gold. The gold would speak of glory. And all the glory of God was resident in him. We've touched on that already in respect of the garments of glory in verse 2. We don't need to go over that again. And blue. Blue speaks of heaven. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, he will tell us the first man was of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And here we have the man who came out of heaven. In 1 Timothy 1, he'll tell us Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And it's emphasizing the fact that he's the heavenly man. He's come from heaven. He was there and he left heaven to come into this world. We could think of other places such as Ephesians 2, for example, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his kindness, of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And there it's not so much emphasising the one who came from heaven, but as the one who's gone back into heaven and the one who has his place in heaven now, and we're linked with him in heaven. We've been made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ. And he's the heavenly man. Heavenly in his origin. Heavenly in the place that belongs to him. When he had by himself purged our sins, I understand the literal rendering is, he set himself down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He had the perfect right to claim that place at the right hand of God. But then again, the purple. And purple would speak to us, perhaps, of Gentile dominion. It was the colour that the nobles of Rome, especially, but of other countries too, would wear. Remember Lydia, that we read about in Acts chapter 16. She was a seller of purple. She dealt with the nobility. But the Lord opened her heart. And this was something that men sit still by. Ah, that was a picture. As we think of our Lord Jesus Christ. If men wore purple to show they were someone that people would sit still by, is there anyone who's worthy of more praise than him? He's the one before whom every knee shall bow. All creation in heaven, on earth and under the earth is going to bow the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that day is coming when the greatest of earthly powers will own him. He shall come out in Revelation chapter 19. He'll come out from heaven as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And what a thrill to our hearts. That all that power that is manifest in him is made available to us today. If the blue reminds us of the one who is heavenly and we're linked with him, seated with him in heavenly places, the purple would remind us of the exceeding greatness of his power to us, Lord, who believe. And all the power that's resident, all the power that's going to be seen in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ is made available to us. And it's that power that keeps us, where Peter says in 1 Peter 1, kept by the power of God. And we have such confidence and scarlet. This is the word that's used in Psalm 22. I am a worm and no man. Maybe, I'm not sure, Simon perhaps could tell us exactly whether it's the exact word or the same root word, but it's the idea is the scarlet here. It was the dye that was taken by crushing the worm. And so when the Lord says, I am a worm and no man, in Psalm 22, he was the worm who was crushed. That's the picture, to give you the scarlet dye. And that is the scarlet that we have here in chapter 28. And it tells us of one who suffered so much. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised. He was crushed for our iniquities. And later on in Isaiah 53, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Lord to crush him. And this reminds us of the intense suffering as our Lord passed through. Why? Because the Lord hath made to meet upon him the iniquity of us all. All that our sins demanded has been laid upon him in full. The high priest pictured that. But you know, the high priest, he went into the most holy place on one occasion in the year. On one day in the year, he would go in. And he had to leave, he had to wait another year before he could go in again. But we have such a high priest who is set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And he's there in the presence of God. He's seated there. And because he's there in the virtue of a finished work, there's nothing that's got to be added. There's no need to repeat the offerings of priests. At the end of Hebrews 7, the priests would come day by day bringing their offerings, which could, and they couldn't take away sin, but he offered one sacrifice.
And he went into the presence of God. Because in Hebrews chapter 6, he's there too as our forerunner. The high priest of the Old Testament. He would bring the offering on the Day of Atonement that would permit him to go in and not face the judgment of God, providing he left. And no one else could go in at that time. No one else could draw near. What do we read in Hebrews chapter 10? Let us draw near with full assurance of faith and our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Why? Because we have got a priest, a high priest, over the house of God. We've got a great priest over the house of God. And tonight, as we look at the glory, at the picture of Aaron, we haven't really spoken on the stones. But just, you know, what does it remind us? Very simply, the names were written according to their birth. And they were placed on the shoulders of the priest. The 12 sons and the 12 in the order that they were born. And we stand, we are there in the presence of God, in Christ, upheld by him, simply because we have been born again by the Spirit of God. We have no other claim. We need no other. We are children of God through faith in Christ, and we stand accepted in him, and he keeps us. We can do nothing, but he can do, and he will do everything, because he cannot.
Gracious God, again tonight we thank thee and praise thee indeed. For the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee, our Father, for one in thy presence tonight, one who upholds us, one, our Father, in whom all our hopes are centred. We have nothing apart from him. But like one of old has written, I have Christ. What want I more? We think about Jacob, who could say as he met his brother Esau, I have all. Our Father, we thank thee, we praise thee. We can say with more confidence than Jacob ever had that we have Christ, so we have all. We return our thanks again tonight, our Father, as we commend ourselves to thee in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ.